5, if you do want to follow me or join me. In chapter 5, in starting at verse 23. Actually, I'll just read the verses that I'll cover. We'll start at verse 23 and read down through 27. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, back to verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. My teaching this morning is actually going to be about the points that are made in these verses that have to do with Christ. I realize that the passage was written chiefly to communicate the relationship between a husband and a wife, and that he compares that to Christ in the church. But it just worked out that the things that I wanted to teach you about Christ, which is not really separate, it's connected, fell in line in this passage, okay? So Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. This word for head, there's only one word for head in the New Testament in Greek, but it's used different ways. In a literal sense, the word head means this, the round thing on the end of your neck. Okay, that's your head. And that's mostly the way that it's used. In a figurative sense, it began to be used later when the epistles were written. And it's an easy connection to make, right? The head is where the thinking takes place. Your thoughts originate there, and then the rest of you responds accordingly. All right? So it's not like my hand or my hands have their own original thoughts and decide what to do on their own, or my feet. Like if I tell my feet, hey, I'm going to walk over next to the guitar, right? That thought first originated in my head, and then the command went out and told the rest of my body what to do. Okay? So the head is where the thinking and the thoughts come from, and then they're lived out by the rest of the body. Okay? Now, carrying that over to how it's used in the figurative sense, when you have the head of an organization, you have the head of a family, you have the head of a household, you have the head of the church, it's where the thinking is done in the head. The thinking is done there for the rest of the organization, the body, the family, etc. Okay? Our head, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. It's where the thinking is all done. Okay? And what's that mean to us? That means we just follow. We just submit. As the wife submits to the husband, the rest of the body of Christ, we just receive the commands. Right? Just like the hand doesn't start doing its own thing unless I tell it what to do. The body of Christ doesn't think up on its own what commands or what the code is for the body of Christ. It's given from top down. Right? If you are the hand, you don't tell the mind what to do. If my kids say to me, "Dad, we're not going to do school today. We're going to play Angry Birds today. That's what we want to do." And I say, "What you talking about, Willis? You got this backwards, right? I'm the one that God has given to be in leadership over you. I'm the one that God has given the authority to guide. Because you know what you're going to do. You're going to do what you want to do all day long and not necessarily what's best for you." I was talking with someone yesterday and we had just started to eat lunch. There was prayer. Everybody got in the line. And I'm kind of watching for my kids as I'm talking to this person. I'm not in line. And he said, "Oh, you need to go." And I said, "No, I just want to keep an eye on them." I said, "Because here's what they'll do. They'll go get 4 cupcakes and a pretzel if I leave them, you know, just go through the line. They won't think about, this is what my body might need. They'll just go get what they want." Well, we're no different, really. We're grown-up kids. So we have a head. And God set it up that way. And there's 2 ways to look at this, right? You can look at this and say, "Wait, you're stripping me of all the things that I want to do." Or you mean to tell me that now I can't think for myself? You mean that I'm not going to be able to do the things that I want to do anymore? You're removing everything that I want to do out of my life. You can look at it that way. And you can also look at it like this. Like, "Hey, I have somebody who's offering to give me guidance, to provide for me whatever I need, to protect me, to avenge me as needed, as necessary. I have somebody who is offering to provide total care for me, spiritually, physically, in every realm, in every way, emotionally." All right? That's what it means to have a head. Now, well, let's have a show of hands, okay? So, option A would be, I'm pessimistically negative about having a head. And the only thing that I can think of is my self-orientation and how I'm giving that up. All right, let's have a show of hands. Who wants to be pessimistically negative, be self-oriented, and only think about themselves and what they're missing out on by having a head? Anybody? Okay. All right. Or option B is, who would like to be under the care of the Good Shepherd? Who wants to be Christ-oriented, have every care and facet of life put under Him, and have no lack, right? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and when He is, I have no lack. I don't need anything." Who wants to be in category B? All right. I thought that that was going to be the way that you would answer. And that's good. That's a good thing. All right. He's the good shepherd. He says he's going to feed us. He's going to provide water. He knows what we need. He's going to protect us, right? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What about emotionally? What about when I'm afraid? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? What about when I'm afraid? He says, I'll be there. He says, I'll be there with you. So we have a head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for our good, right? In wisdom, we look ahead and we don't just see that is a loss for us. We see it as a gain. It's better for us that we have a head, and it's better for us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, at another level, as I take, you know, the husband-wife relationship as it's described here, at another level, we could transfer that over, right, and say to wives, you are offered that same measure of protection. And it's more limiting because as a husband, I'm not perfect. I'm not God. I can't provide everything that person needs. So that analogy maybe doesn't parallel in every way. But God means it to be that you come under the protection of your husband as well. And the men are the leaders because God put them there. That's why. It wasn't because of worthiness. It was because that's how He set it up. And this reflects Christ and the church. This is a good system. This is a good thing that God set up. The scope of His headship then, you know, over what am I, or under what am I to submit to Christ in? Well, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything, in the B part of 24. And so, in everything, I am to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. One of the verses that came up this weekend was, how do I love my neighbor in principle? And the answer was, the first and best thing that I can do to love my neighbor is to obey God, is to perfectly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I know that that's a general answer, but the principle is good. It should be our first thought. You know, the thing that I first want to do is please my God in, as a byproduct of that, the church benefits, my unsaved neighbor benefits, everyone benefits. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for the church. And He did that in two ways, okay? Through His life, He gave Himself to the church. And that is, He perfectly obeyed the Father. And what are the repercussions of that? What do we get as a benefit to that is now we get to see the heart of God, right? Because He's here. If you had the thought of, okay, what does the Father, how would the Father respond in this circumstance? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the history in the Gospels of His behavior in the context of living among the world which we live in, and we get to see perfect obedience lived out. We get to see His compassion. We get to see His mercy. We get to see His love for people. All those things were captured by God, and through the Holy Spirit, we have recorded in the Scripture, and now we benefit from the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made in perfectly obeying His Father. And so, by His life, we as the church have been loved because He laid down His life in perfect obedience to the Father. We also have benefited by His death. And this is probably the first thing, you know, that we think of. But because He died for us, we have been saved. In verse 23, He is the Savior of the body. And the body of Christ and the church of Christ are the same thing. And the Scripture uses them interchangeably. They're synonymous terms. So a husband and wife hosted a party, and when the party was over, husband sits down and he's reading the paper, and the wife is busy in the kitchen cleaning up after the guests. And she goes to her husband and she says, "Do you love me?" He's like, he's puzzled by this. "Why are you asking me this right now?" And he says, "Of course I love you. I'd die for you." And she says, "Well, while you're waiting to die for me, could you help me clean up after the party?" So my point is, okay, he gave his life for me. That doesn't mean he waited around until it was time to die. He lived in a way that benefited me. It benefited the kingdom of God. It benefited the Father. It means the same thing for us, right? We live in a way that benefits the body of Christ. And we're willing to die for that conviction also, right? The dying, living, though, for Christ may mean certain sacrifices. If you are my friend and you need $20 and I have $100, I give you $20, I still have $80. If you are my friend and you need clothing and I have 10 changes of clothing, 10 outfits, and you need 2 or 3. You know, I still have clothing left over. I give you clothing. I still have clothing left over. If you needed transportation, and I have 2 cars, and you need 1, and I give you 1 or let you use 1, I still have 1 for what I want to do. Or even if I did not have an extra, I give you what I have. You needed $100. I have $100. I give you $100. It's different when it's required. My life is required of me, right? When you give one of those, there's not a backup. You're done giving. It's the highest and best thing that we could do is to die for someone else in the will of God. And That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Yes, He rose from the dead. But the sacrifice He made was, there's one of these. I have one of these, and I'm giving this for you. The Father sends Him out of love. The Lord Jesus Christ, out of love, follows through and dies for us because of love. In 1 John 4:19, the concept then of agape love is really a simple one. When my love for another supersedes the love that I have for myself, then I give myself. I overstep what I want, and I sacrifice and I give to another, to my neighbor, to my brother, to my sister. In 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. So if I take that and break it down, so He initiated love toward me. If I take that and I pick it apart and I say, therefore, if He would have never initiated love toward me, would I love the Lord Jesus Christ? No. You know why? Because we're depraved. Because we love sin. We love our own way. We wouldn't choose God on our own. Had He not initiated and taken the first step to display love to us, we would never love Him. We would never love Him back. There's a risk for us in showing that kind of love. Not everybody wants to be loved like that. And I'm talking about the unbeliever or the believer. Not everybody wants to be loved in truth. Not everybody wants to hear about that love, whether you're an unbeliever and we're talking about the gospel, or whether you're a believer and need to hear truth in an area. Not everybody wants to hear that. So there's a risk involved. Maybe this person's not going to receive the gospel. Maybe this person's going to make fun of me. Maybe this person's going to laugh at me. Maybe this person is going to be offended. Maybe this brother or this sister is going to be offended. But the measure of success isn't whether or not that's received. The measure of success is doing the will of God and giving that love, taking the opportunity to initiate that love. When it's not comfortable, when it's not convenient, if you're a parent, and I'm a parent, man, we are so guilty. I know I am so guilty of this. When I discipline or I yell, and it's out of convenience. It's not that it's godly instruction. It's just that the behavior of my kids at that time is inconvenient for me. I don't want to deal with it, or I don't want them doing that, and I don't take the time to make it effective. Okay? It requires concern for the higher good of that person. It's not based on, is it convenient? It's not based on whether they receive it, if it's reciprocated. It's not based on that. It's based on the fact that He first initiated love toward us. And now, in the kingdom of God, through the Holy Spirit, I have the ability to now impact other people by taking that same initiative. When it's not comfortable, when it's not convenient with people. When You plant a seed. A seed needs certain conditions in order to grow. You know, if I take a bean seed, and in January I go out with a pick, you know, if you live here in Western PA, you know, and I pick a hole in the ground and I put that seed in there and I cover it up, nothing's going to happen, right? If I take that seed and I put it in soil that has the proper depth, nutrients, moisture, temperature, everything has to be right. You get germination, right? You get, starts to grow. Nobody knows how, the parable says, how this happened. God, in Ephesians 2, says that He's prepared good works before us ahead of time, right? Before they actually come to pass, He's already had in mind that I am going to prepare the soil. I'm going to set the stage so that all we have to do is step into the situation. He's taking care of the temperature, the depth, the water, the nutrients in this soul, in this human soul. All we have to do is come in there with the seed, whether it's the seed of the gospel or seed of the Word of God for a believer, and take the initiative and put the seed in there. And then actually stand back and see what He does in that life, in that soul. Let's not miss those opportunities to plant those seeds that He has taken the time to set the stage, so to speak, if we put it in different terms, to set everything up. We walk into this situation. Don't miss it because we're dull and we're not looking for it. Or we don't want to take the initiative when that's what He did for you. That's what He did for us. I think of some scriptural examples of this. Of people who had the opportunity to change, who planted the seed, took the opportunity to change the course of the relationship that they had with another person. And I think about Joseph, right? He's hated by his brothers. His mother and father are aghast when he tells them about the dream that he had that involves them bowing down to him. Okay? So his brothers throw him into the well. They leave him for dead. As far as they know, they never see him again. You know, for a long time. And he's gone. Joseph, faithful to God, rises to power in Egypt. God changes these circumstances, brings this all back around on his brothers. Right? So that now they come begging to Joseph. Taking aside here, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, and I'm not promoting this, I'm just, you know, there's a scene in there, there's some scenes in there. I want to take an example. There's the Caesar, there's the gladiators that are fighting, and when one gladiator takes control to the point where he has the other's life in his hand, he looks to the Caesar. And the Caesar puts out his hand like this, with his thumb, sideways, like this. If he gives them thumbs up, the person gets to live. If he gives them thumbs down, it's a death sentence. He says, finish him off. Joseph has the lives of his brothers in his hands. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. So he's like this, right? And he's playing this a little bit. He's like a cat with a mouse. He's messing with them a little bit, with the cup and the grain and the money. He's playing with them. He's not sure what he wants to do. He's not sure if he wants to avenge himself for what happened or if he's going to forgive them. And in the end, he forgives them. He takes that opportunity that God had brought back around, right? This boomerang that his brothers had thrown came back around, and they found themselves at the mercy of their younger brother, their weaker younger brother, that they had tried to kill. And he succeeds. He does the right thing. He forgives his brothers. He reveals himself. And you know the rest of the story. Those are the circumstances that I'm talking about. Here's another one. And I marvel that this happened. Jesus is on the cross, right? Those who are responsible for his pain, for the suffering, for crucifying him are there around him. I'm talking about at the level of the human, okay? They're surrounding him. Just by divine love for them, he pleads to the Father, he prays to the Father and says, Father, they don't know the magnitude of what they're doing. They don't realize that I'm the Son of God, that they're putting me on the cross and they're killing the Christ. They don't realize that. Please forgive them. And that just blows me away, you know, like when you're in pain, when you're uncomfortable, you know, even when I get hungry, you know, I get irritable, you know, I want something to eat, you know. He is on the cross and he's dying, he's suffering, and asks the Father to pardon them because they didn't realize what they were doing. So don't act natural. It's within our humanity to pass over these things and to not be looking for them, these opportunities that God puts before us to initiate His agape love. Let's do what the Lord did. He loved us first, and so now we love Him, and that extends to others as well. We are the body of Christ. We manifest the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. He's gone, right? He's not here physically anymore. He said He was going to leave. It's no surprise. He did. He said when he does leave, He's going to leave us a helper that's going to help us to live this life. Because the life that He asks us to live, it's impossible, what He's asking. It's not just hard. It's not just difficult. It's impossible. Like, we can't do it. Don't even try. It's the difference between life and death. You have one or you have the other. You don't try real good and get lots of points for trying to be godly. You're in the power of the Holy Spirit and you're doing what you're doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we aren't. It's light or it's dark. So we manifest Him to the body of Christ. And we need each other. Right? We're not good alone. God created the man, and He said, this isn't good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, two are better than one, and three is even better. In Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So it goes against what God wants for us. We want that, though. There's a pull towards that. We want to do it our own way, right? We want to take credit for it. When we do have success, when God does grant success, when we do it our own way, we want to grab it, right? We want to grab it and say, I did that. We want our own things. We want to be responsible for the credit. We want to be the one that thought that up and get the credit for that. Or we accomplished this feat. We want to be the one that did that. But the truth of it is, you need the body of Christ because you're supposed to be, we're supposed to be confessing our sins one to another. Right? We don't want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about my sin with somebody else. I don't want to talk about that. God has a reason that He put us together to do that. Right? I don't want help doing what I have to do. That's another thing we don't want. We don't want to ask for help. We don't want to know that we're weak and have somebody help us. We don't want that. We don't like that. So God sets this all up so that it's by faith that you have to do this. Everything that you don't want to do in the flesh, God set up this system so that you have to do that, but in the Holy Spirit, right? You have to ask for help. You have to lean on the body of Christ sometimes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes about the body of Christ in verses 20 through 27. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet. Ah, we don't need you, feet. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. So he even covers, hey, what if there's somebody that we're uncomfortable around? Or that's weaker? Or it's not like us? He says, these are necessary. I put them there. I put them there. I designed this to be this way. They're necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, guess what we're supposed to do with them? On these, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body. He designed it. He made this up. Having given greater honor to the part that lacks it. And that there should be no schism, no division in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. So there's no favoritism. There's no distinction. There's not the guy that walks in with the gold ring and the nice clothing, and we say, oh, this guy can help our budget. You sit up front here in the best seat. And we say to the poor man, oh, no. Everybody will see you. We're ashamed of you. You sit in the back. He says, there's not to be that in the body of Christ. All the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Our successes are as a group, and our failures are as a group. Our suffering is as a group. back in Ephesians chapter 5. So He loves the church, verse 25, because He gave Himself for it. He loves the world too, right? He gave Himself for the world. For God so loved the world. He gave His Son. What's distinctive about His love for the body of Christ then? How is it different than His love for the world? Turn to Romans chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2. Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage, remember our question, what's distinctive about His love for the body? What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? So what's so great about being a Jew in the Old Testament? Verse 2 answers it. He answers, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So here's His answer. Okay? Because I'm taking what Paul writes about the church, or I'm sorry, about the Jews, and I'm taking this over to the church. And you'll see this repeated in Ephesians 5 when we go back. Okay, you know who the Jews are? Yeah, those are the people that have the hair code, the dress code, the food code, the sacrificial code, right? The marriage code. They look different. They act different. They are different. Why? Because they have the Word of God. Because they have been given the Word of God. That's what's really different. The same thing that's true of them is true of us. That's what's distinctive about us and the world today. That's why we're different. Is because we have been given the Word of God. And so, the same reason that God chose the Jews is the same reason that He chose you and me. It wasn't because they were better. Wasn't because the Jews were just this shining nation. I mean, they were really not a nation when He started this whole thing. He started it from scratch. It was because He just needed somebody as a conduit to show His goodness and His love and His character and His mind to the rest of the world. And He said, I'm going to do this through a nation. Today, He does that through a nation of believers, which He calls the church, which He calls the body of Christ. He's using, and He doesn't need us, right? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We're expendable. He got another king, right? He can find another king. If Saul doesn't work out, no problem. I got another one. A boy. I'm going to pick a boy whose heart's pure. I can use anybody I want. I pick David next. He's going to be the next king. A shepherd. A kid that watches cattle. He's going to be my next king. I'm going to use him. He's got a heart for me. Leaders are expendable. Therefore, members are expendable. He just needs somebody to use. He does all the good stuff, right? Somebody says, good job, you know, well done. It's Him that makes us what we are. If there's good in there, it's because of Him. He does it. So back in Ephesians 5, how's He loved the church? He gave us His Word. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. When we come to Christ, we have a dirty mind. We have dirty thinking. And I don't necessarily mean like in a sexual way or... It's just evil all around. Everything that you picked up before you came to Christ is in there, and it's the natural way of thinking, which is dirty. And God says, I'm giving you this word so that we can scrub you down. And we can take the thoughts that are in your mind and clean them up. And we're going to replace them. We're going to wash them. And we're going to use the Word. We're going to use my thoughts. And we're going to replace your thoughts. We're going to scrub that thing out and clean it. All those files in there that represent categories of the way that you think about life, we're going to pull those out. We're going to replace them with good doctrine, with good teaching from my Word. So we need our minds washed. And He does that by using the Word of God. That He, in verse 27, that He might present it to Himself. So He wants to clean us up so that He can present us to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So He draws a comparison to a garment, and He says, I'm going to use bleach, I'm going to use the iron, and I'm going to use the washboard, and we're going to get you that garment cleaned up and ready for me to present to myself a glorious church, a church that has been cleaned up in their minds by the way that they think, by the Word of God. Okay. When we were doing the Lord's Supper, I borrowed a little bit from what I'm teaching today. What is the most significant, if I was to ask you, what is the most significant event that happened in all of history? If you had to take and look through what you know of history now, what is the most significant thing that happened in all of history? And actually, brothers, you can answer me audibly. You can say it if you want to. Okay. And actually the scripture, yeah, and actually the scripture will mention those as being one event. We'll put them together and say this is one thing that happened. Yeah. So I want to put that in perspective, okay? God creates the universe, creates the entire universe, which is no small thing. It's not difficult for Him, but it's like amazingly vast when you listen to astronomers talk about the number of stars is in the billions. The distance, the scope, which, you know, I don't know that anybody really knows, a human being knows that. Just incredible, right? And so within this vast expanse of the universe, He creates one orb, one sphere that can contain and sustain human life. Okay, so here we are floating in this enormous universe, and we're on this little planet that has just the right amount of oxygen, just the right amount of atmospheric pressure, is rotating just right, just the right distance from the sun. Things grow here that we can eat. It's a miracle that it all exists the way it does. He designed it that way. And then begins time. He starts time. He creates man. Thousands of years go by. And then he decides to insert his son. And he knows everything's going to unfold the way it does. He knows what Adam's going to do. He knows the repercussions that that's going to have on all of us. Because he prepared a lamb before all that ever even happened. He had prepared the sacrifice. The Lamb of God was before the foundation of the world. This was all determined and set up. So his son comes, and his son dies, and the old covenant God reveals many things about the way that he thinks, how he thinks, what he thinks. We get that. We see him respond. We see him deal with the Jews and other nations, the patriarchs. His son comes, and his son gives his life. His son dies for us, right? And then the commentary on what his son did. Okay, now listen. I'm boiling this all down. I'm reducing this down to the significance of the character and just what our God's like. When you take maple syrup in this area, or maple sap in this area of Pennsylvania, it takes about 60 gallons to make 1 gallon of syrup. And so all of that sap has to be removed. All the water has to be taken and reduced out of that to get down to what you really are after, the essence. The essence of what's in that sap has to be reduced down so that you can have pancakes with maple syrup on them. Right? Everything boils down to this. This is what I was after. And so, God, everything boils down to this. We push the other tertiary and secondary categories of teaching and doctrine aside when we go for the essence of what our God is like. His son dies, and then the commentary on what his son did, or what his son wanted to communicate, is not, what was the point that Jesus wanted to get across? The most important event in history. What was the point? Because Jesus or the apostles in writing after didn't reflect back and say, okay, well, here's what he really wanted us to know. He wanted us to know that he is a just God. He didn't say that. He is just, and that's important. He didn't say, I am the truth, and that's the main thing I want you to know. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm merciful. He didn't say that. He said, this is the point that I want you to get. I love you. In 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And I'm just saying that because I want you to see this to God is the most important thing that He wants you to get. This is the essence. When you reduce everything down to the most important thing that happened in history, and then God looks back on it and says, this is what I want you to know first and foremost, is that I love you. I am committed to you. I agape you. I am devoted to you. There are other things that are important, but compared to this, they're secondary, they pale. I love you. I want you to know that. And there's nothing you can do to change that, and there's nothing you can do to make it better, to make it greater. It's unconditional. I love you. And so, He loves the church. He's our head. He gave us the Word. He gave us the body. And He wants you to know, I love you. I care about you. He scripted this whole thing, right? He had the opportunity to design this any way He wanted. Why did He do it? Why did He include that His Son would die? Why did He include that His Son would have to make that sacrifice? Because He wanted to demonstrate the depth of care that He had for us. He could have done it another way. He's the author. He's the script. He knows. He's skillful, right? When you sit down to write a story, you can do it different ways, but and doesn't it make sense to start with what you want to end up with? What you want to say in the end and then work back? He knows everything. He sees out ahead. He does that. That's what He does. He starts, this is what I want to end up with. A people set apart for me. And this is how I'm going to get there. And this is how I'm going to show them how much love I have for them. I'm going to send my Son. He's going to die for them. Grace and peace.